to welcome you all to this meeting of the Worshiping Church, the 12:30 Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday edition. You didn't know you were coming to class. It's a great pleasure to welcome for a return visit to campus my dear friend Bob Coughlin. He's the Worship Development Director for a group of churches known as PDI, and has become a friend in worship studies and worship leading for me. I feel like I have grown immensely in a knowledge of God and knowledge of worship by sharing our life together. At the end of the meeting today, there are CD samplers of the music of PDI worship ministry that we have lots for everybody. Only take one, please, because we have another class coming this afternoon. And perhaps you will tell us about the website and where they can get the Worship Matters thing. Sure. But it's just with a great sense of joy and expectancy that I welcome my friend. And would you help me welcome Bob Coughlin?
Thank you so much. It is a real joy to be here, recognize some of your faces. And last year when I came to this institution, it was a real mind-boggler for me because I'm a Reformed Charismatic. And the idea of speaking at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary just seemed out of sync. But coming here again this year, I felt so at home and so appreciative of just the hearts for God that I see and the people I talk to. Labels really don't matter that much. What matters is that we're here to glorify God. And that's why I'm here to speak to you. I have no greater passion than to see people give God the glory He deserves. There are a lot of reasons you can do music in the church. I don't think there's anyone more significant than that. I don't think there's anyone more right than that. So what I want to speak on for a while, and hopefully open it up for some questions or discussion, is the relationship of music and worship. I've been doing what I'm currently doing for about 5 years. Before that, I was a pastor. But as Chip mentioned, I oversee a worship development. It's a title I gave myself, so it doesn't mean that much. The Reformed theology with a significant charismatic dimension. Basically, spirit and truth is what we're talking about, which happens to fit very well in the whole realm of worship. We realize that in our worship practice, we were doing a lot of things that we did simply because we'd always done them. And actually, that's probably true for a lot of churches today. Whether they're Baptist, Charismatic, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, whatever, a lot of times we do things simply because, well, that's what we've been doing for 10, 20 years, 30 years, or 200 years, 500 years, whatever. And so what I've done the last 5 years is sought to study what the Bible says about worship. And of course, that takes you down numerous paths, and music is one of them. What is the role of music in worship? Music seems to have this mysterious power that I think can surprise us, because it so powerfully engages and expresses our emotions. Both engages us and expresses our emotions. And that's true in almost every culture. The music may sound different, but the universal effect is a reality. Now, certainly you can listen to music without being affected, but the purpose of music is to affect us. Have you heard of the singer Sting? The 94 commencement address at Berklee College of Music, he said, "If ever I'm asked if I'm religious, I always reply, yes, I'm a devout musician. Music puts me in touch with something beyond the intellect, something otherworldly, something sacred." This is from a guy, obviously, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And you can read tons of quotes like that. Last October, USA Weekend ran an article called The Power of Music, and the author asserted that the physiological links between melody and the mind are far greater than we ever imagine, and that listening to and playing music actually can alter how our brains and bodies function. The article concluded by quoting opera star Denise Graves, "Whether or not people choose to recognize the power of music, it remains a spiritual experience, a healing experience. It can save us." That's how the article ended. Well, when I read that, I thought, nice try. Not quite true. But she's hitting on something that I think we would all agree with, that music has this power to affect us. And before I get into the things I want to say, I just want to pray. I have bronchitis now. I've been sick for a couple of weeks. I'm feeling better today than I felt in 2 weeks, which I thank God for. But I need his help both for that and just to communicate his heart during this time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is life to us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have graciously given us a knowledge of yourself through the sacrifice of your own Son. And we enjoy that, the fruit of that finished work today and will forever. Lord, thank you for the gift of music. I pray that you help me communicate your thoughts. I pray for the active presence of your Spirit here to enlighten our minds and to help us appreciate music for the gift it is, but not idolize it. I thank you for doing that, for your glory. Amen. I want to look first at music and worship in the Bible and then talk some about the relationship of music and worship. And then spend a little bit of time talking about what I think a godly musician is, because I think they're connected. From Genesis to Revelation, music plays an integral part in our worship of God. And when I first started studying worship, that fascinated me. Why is God so concerned about music? It's not something that we thought would be a good idea. It's something that God thinks is a good idea. It's something that pleases him. While music and worship are not interchangeable terms, God seems to delight in music when we worship him. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, at Psalm 92:1. It's good. It's pleasant. It's something that God finds pleasure in. In Psalm 69, verse 30 and 31, this was a surprising verse for me to read, came out to me this year. We're told that praising God's name in song and glorifying him with thanksgiving will please the Lord more than an ox or bull. It says, when I praise your name in song and magnify with you in thanksgiving, that will please you more than the sacrifice of an ox or a bull. In Ephesians, we're commanded to make music in our hearts to the Lord. And the Bible also shows how at the temple, worship music, or music rather, played an integral part. And then we look in Revelation, again, music is central to what's going on. So there is something about music that God finds very powerful and very useful as we come to exalt him and come to worship him. He clearly delights in our music. And the question I want to look at today is why? Why does God delight in our music? He's certainly not impressed by our music. He certainly doesn't hear a certain riff or a phrase and go, whoa, that was amazing. How do you do that? He doesn't hear even Bach and go, man, that is just too much. I would never have thought of that. He did think of that. He inspired it. I mean, it's all from him. He gave us music. He gave us rhythm, harmony, melody, timbre, dynamics. All those things are from him. So it's not a matter of him being impressed. We don't need music to worship God. So why use it at all? These are some of the things I think we need to know the answers to if music is going to serve us in the way God intends it to. Otherwise, there are some serious pitfalls that we can fall into in this whole realm of worship and music, which many people do fall into. Our purpose is to define what music and worship are, to devote ourselves to the things that are good, the things that are right, things that are true. And what I want to look at first is the relationship between music and worship. I'm going to give us some statements and then describe each one, why I think it's true. The first is this: worship is more than music. Especially in the last 20 years, we've developed this unhelpful vocabulary where when someone mentions worship, they think music. I think that is so unhelpful. Why? Because it limits the worship of God, or focuses it on this narrow band of time, usually, depending on what church you're part of, 10 to 50 minutes to an hour maybe, of worship. And then we live the rest of our lives doing what? Well, the other things that we do. I just think that's unhelpful. And the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. The word worship was never meant to simply describe a musical style, a portion of a Sunday meeting, or a particular song. If you look in the New Testament, and forgive me if you know this already, but it's helpful to repeat things and to hear them again. In the New Testament, the word worship is never used to describe a gathering of Christians. They gather to be edified. They gather to hear God's word preached. They gather for encouragement. They gather for all these different meanings, but it's never said, oh, we're going to worship. And I think the part of the reason that's true is that the writers of the New Testament, especially Paul, were seeking to translate all the Old Testament images for worship into all of life. So Paul says, I worship God through the preaching of the gospel. Or present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. It's just doing a mind change for his listeners. Worship isn't confined to these acts anymore. Now, it wasn't really in the Old Testament either, but in the minds of the current day of the Jews of the first century, it was. It was an action or a segment of time. And the New Testament writers want to explode that and say, now Jesus is the place where we worship. Jesus is the one we come to worship. And because of what he's done through his finished work on the cross, we are now in him always worshiping God. So music is not worship. Worship is more than music. Certainly we can use worship song as this kind of shorthand for a song that focuses our attention on God and is easy to sing as a congregation. And it's not unbiblical to label singing songs of praise as worship. Some have reacted to the idea that, we call this section worship, and have said, you can never call it worship. No, it is worship. Everything we do is meant to be an act of worship. Singing songs on a Sunday morning, singing songs in chapel, that is worship. But we have to work hard to remember that worship is first and last a way of life. It is a way of life. It is a continual response of obedience, love, awe, adoration, and service to the triune God who has made himself known to us through his Son and his written word. It's a continual response. I consider what we're doing right now as a potential act of worship. I want to be worshiping God as I'm sharing these thoughts with you. I want to be seeking to respond to the grace of God that's been poured out on my life. I think you should be doing the same. I think you should be seeking to listen in a way that pleases God, that honors him. No music going on right now. But that's how we should understand worship. It's a way of life. Okay, worship is more than music. Music is not always worship. In Amos 5, God addresses his people with these scathing words. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now certainly, we don't want to be caught in the same deception as the people of Amos's day. Their hearts were filled with hypocrisy, even as they sought to honor God with their songs. And we need to remember that even when music is beautifully sung, skillfully played, and emotionally moving, it's not necessarily an act of worship. And that's hard to define sometimes. It's hard to discern because music affects us emotionally so much. We think, oh, I must be worshiping God. Not necessarily. Not unless your thoughts are a response to God's self-revelation through that piece of music, that sound you're hearing at a particular time. I remember driving along in my car one time, listening to a Beethoven sonata that I had played on my senior recital in college. And it was the last movement, and it came to a certain section, and I just started weeping. I mean, tears streaming down my face. Thought, what is going on here? This is really weird. Because I'm not in a worship service. I mean, this is just the music. No words, no context, me in my car. And then I realized I was affected by the complexity of the piece that resulted in such a clear impression upon me. Now, there were many different pieces fitting together that just communicated this one beautiful sound. And as I realized that, I thought, God, this is from you. You made this, not Beethoven. And in that moment, my emotions became an act of worship. Now, before that, they weren't. Before that, I was just being affected. I could have been worshiping Beethoven. I could have been worshiping the genius of man. I thought, no, this is the work of God. This is common grace. Beethoven wasn't a believer as far as we know. But those melodies and harmonies and forms that he used, they're from the Lord. And I then began to worship God as I was listening to this Beethoven sonata. Does that mean that Beethoven sonata is a worship song? No, although to me it was. And that gets back to another basic truth, and that is a worshiper worships God, regardless of whatever circumstance they're in, regardless of who's leading or doing whatever. A worshiper worships God. So yes, I can worship God to a Beethoven sonata. Now, we can too easily assume that a certain style of music or a certain song that we like always is equal to worship. I remember hearing a song on a jazz CD and coming to my wife, that sounds like a worship song. And when I said it, I realized, oh, you have so limited what that word means. You've constrained worship to a particular soft jazz style. That is so wrong. I felt convicted. There have been many performances of Handel's Messiah that weren't worship. You know, the once a year Handel's sing-along. Everybody comes. There's no worship going on in people's hearts. Because worship is a response of the human heart, not a sound. We never want to equate worship with a sound. Now, because if we're a worshiper, we may worship with that sound. But it doesn't mean that sound is automatically worship. Worship is a response of the human heart. So music is not always worship. However, third point, music can be worship. Music can be worship. Some people have mistakenly assumed that music is never worship. I've read numerous times, you know, the music is not the worship. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says we are to do everything for the glory of God. And that includes making and singing music. I think music is truly worship when three things are true. First, when it is being offered by Christians. Non-Christians, even inanimate objects, may testify to God's existence and bring God glory. But that is not in itself worship. Everything glorifies God. Thank you. But not everything worships. Everything glorifies God. The most pagan, immoral, godless person will in the end glorify God. They'll glorify his justice, his long-suffering, his patience. But not everything worships God. So when music is being offered by Christians, it can be worship. Secondly, when music is being offered intentionally to honor God, it's worship. Many Christians play music but aren't worshiping God. I was talking with someone just a while ago about, have you ever, you know, been singing and not thinking, we were walking up the stairs and not thinking about what you're singing? A few times. Has that ever happened to you? That's not worship. I mean, we may be singing these great words, but our minds are totally disconnected. And it's not worship unless it's a response of our hearts to God's self-revelation. So when it's being intentionally offered, finally, music is worship to God when it's offered through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't emphasize this enough, and what a wonderful message we heard this morning to look back to remind us of our need for a Savior. God is not pleased with our musical offerings because they come from us. He delights in our sincerity. He delights in our desire to worship him. But it's only acceptable through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, I think this is in 1 Peter 2. It just says it flat out for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's why our worship is acceptable to God. Not because of our zeal, not because of our personal effort, certainly not because of the gift that God has given us. Those things in themselves don't make our worship, our musical offering of worship, acceptable to God. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. We come through the blood of Christ or we don't come at all. We are in Christ as Christians. And it's because we are in Christ that our acts of worship, musical or not, are pleasing to the Lord. It's a very secure place to be. That means we don't have to leave a time of singing evaluating, did that reach God? I remember one time being at a conference, and we had a meeting one night, and the next morning the head of the conference got up and said, you know, we had a wonderful time of worship last night. We made it to here, but I believe God wanted us to get to here. And I just thought, I'm so wrong. I didn't stand up and say anything, but in my heart, I thought, that makes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ totally irrelevant. Saying that, if we had only tried a little harder, we could have, whatever, made it into God's presence. We could have encountered the Lord, whatever. I mean, God wonderfully manifests his presence among us whenever he wants to. But he generally does it in response, not to our efforts and our zeal and our gifts, but to our faith. I mean, doesn't Hebrews 11 say, without faith, it is impossible to please him? So when we come to worship him, we must be Christian, we must intentionally be offering this to God, and we must be aware this is made pleasing to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. These are wonderfully freeing truths. I tell you, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I know there are different responses to our upbringings. I don't think this has to be just a Catholic upbringing, but there would be a tendency in my life to always think I need to do something more. Now, certainly you can be raised as a Baptist and experience the same thing. if I just do a little bit more, if I just witnessed one more person, if I just go to one more meeting, and that's all an attempt to justify ourselves in our own righteousness. It flies in the face of the gospel, the good news, which is God took all your sin and placed it on his son. He took all his righteousness and placed it on you. And now he views you through the righteousness of his son. Doesn't matter what you did this morning. Doesn't matter what you're going to do tomorrow or last week. You are righteous. You are declared righteous through the work of another. That's true of our musical worship as well. All right, music can be worship. Fourth point, music should be worship. Whether we sing in the congregation on a Sunday morning, play on the worship team, or listen in our car, we are commanded to do all things for the glory of God. Whether I'm listening to a Beatles song or Appalachian Spring by Aaron Copland or a worship CD or just noodling at the piano, it doesn't matter. God calls me to glorify him in what I'm doing. So if I can't do that, then I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. But by grace, God says, you can worship me as you're doing this. And if you can't, then you're misunderstanding. Well, either it's the wrong thing to do, or you don't understand what I've done for you. You don't understand the work of my grace in your in your life. Now, some authors have said that music used in public worship should be God-glorifying. And while I think that's well-intentioned, I think it's just vague enough to be unhelpful. Our music should be God-glorifying. Well, what does that mean? When is music God-glorifying? Specifically, how should music function in our times of corporate praise? This is the second section I want to address. Okay, we've looked at music and worship. I want to ask, when is music God-glorifying? In other words, in my local church, how many of you are serving in a local church as some music director or some kind of music team member? Okay. And how many think you might one day? Okay. And how many really don't know what you're going to do? Okay, great. Hopefully this will apply to all of us. Music is God glorifying when it serves to heighten the impact of God-honoring lyrics. Music is God glorifying when it, in a corporate context, okay, understand what I'm speaking of now? When it serves to heighten the impact of God-honoring lyrics. God is a speaking God. He desires for us to hear him. And while communication happens on many levels, the word is always central in God's dealing with us. Now, we live in what people have labeled a postmodern age, where the emphasis is more on feeling and experience and, you know, what you can show me versus what you can tell me. None of that changes the eternal nature of God's word. None of it changes the way God communicates with us. We see it in the placing of the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. At the very center of Israel's worship was God's word. We see it in the description of Jesus as the Word of God made flesh, in the one through whom we worship and in whom we worship. What is he called? He's called the Word of God. We've seen it in God's revelation to us through his word. The point I'm getting at is music is always to serve the word, especially when lyrics are present. Now, I'll talk about context in a moment. Joyful words should be accompanied by joyful music. Words of repentance and awe should be accompanied by appropriate music. Now, there's a subjective element to this, because what you might think is joyful music may not sound joyful to someone else, especially as you go into different cultures. I'm reading in some articles in Worship Leader magazine about a woman who's in Turkey and going to different congregations. And she says it's hard to get used to the minor keys being songs of joy. Well, that's a cultural thing. But the fact still remains, for that group of people, it means something. And they're trying to connect the music to the appropriate words. In general, music is God glorifying when the tune and accompaniment draw attention to the text, when they serve the text rather than distract from the text. Of course, that implies that we're singing songs with content. I think one of the weaknesses of the praise and worship movement, and really it's not just the praise and worship movement, is that music can become so predominant that we settle for just subjective words. This is how I feel. This is how much I want you. This is how you've affected me. Rather than using music for the purpose that is clearly stated in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, or Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual songs to one another. That's to be a purpose of why we sing, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So music should heighten the impact of God-honoring lyrics. God-glorifying music should also serve the context that it's in. As an emotional language, music can prepare hearts to receive the word of God. I find no better example of this in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, where you have Jehoram, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. They contacted Elisha and asked for a word from the Lord regarding a battle against the Moabites. And Elisha just says, you know what, this is to the king of Israel, you know what, if I didn't respect Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't look at you or even notice you. But because of Jehoshaphat, I'll give you a word from the Lord. And then he says, now bring me a harpist. So the harpist comes and plays, and then Elisha gives him the word of the Lord. That's just a very unusual sequence of events. But I think what it does is it, at the very least, imply that music can stir up our emotions in a way that enables hearing from the Lord easier. Doesn't mean that music has a magical power. It just means that God uses music to do that. Music can also give opportunity for people to respond emotionally to or reflect on something that's just been said. You know, I think we could have, excuse me, if time had allowed this morning, after Danny's message on Isaiah 53, spent a good deal of time just singing and listening to music that reflected some of the themes that he brought out this morning. And I think that would have deepened the impact of what he said. Now, I mean, I don't know about you, I was definitely impacted by what he shared this morning. But music can serve to heighten that impact. And it gives us experiences. It draws out of us longings and desires for things that are true and real and of God. And in the end, we always do what we want. In every situation, we always do what we want. So the thing to do is to get what we want in the right direction. And corporate worship is one of those times where our emotions are impacted and we desire the things of God. We desire to meditate on Jesus' sacrifice for us, and it affects us. We do that often enough, and we find our hearts regularly drawn to those truths. Music provides smooth transitions between segments of a meeting, can also give support to someone who's speaking. Now, movie producers are well aware that most scenes in a film can be made more moving with appropriate music. You have some guys who are just brilliant at this. John Williams, Star Wars, and numerous other things. James Horner. Just his music makes a movie. A guy named Dave Grusin, who, when producers have commented on his music, he says, really, his music makes the movie better than it is. Which is the highest compliment that can be paid to, you know, someone who's writing for a film. You are taking what's there and intensifying it. Well, the same can be true in our public meetings. And someone can say, well, doesn't that become manipulative? Aren't you just trying to manipulate people's emotions? And I say, no, only when the emotions aroused are contrary to the context or the truth, rather than supportive of them. If a group of people is overjoyed that Jesus Christ has died for their sins and set them free from condemnation, why would you not want to sing a joyful song? Now, see, that's provided that it's the truth that's motivating them. Music heightens that. If, on the other hand, you say, let's sing a bunch of sappy words with some real catchy, fast accompaniment and get people hyped up, well, that's why people stay away from celebrative songs, because they've seen that so often. It doesn't have to be that way. God-glorifying music can support and serve the context it's in. God-glorifying music is relevant and edifying to the group. Now, this is assuming that the music we choose for corporate praise serves the words and the context. Our next concern should be that it edifies those who are present. That means music must say what we want it to say. We shouldn't present 12-tone music to children. We shouldn't present hard rock to an older congregation who's unfamiliar with that genre. It won't say what we want it to say. It also implies that music should never overpower or overshadow the words. People should not walk away saying, wow, the music was amazing. They should walk away saying, wow, God is amazing. Look what he's done for us. Look what he's given us. Because despite our postmodern culture, God still deals in truth, not simply experience. He's not against experience. Music is meant to stir our emotions. We don't have to fear strong emotions when they are a response to truth, deepened by their association with music. Does that make sense? I see some of you nodding your heads. Music can serve the truth as long as it's edifying to the group. Finally, God-glorifying music is varied. If you're going to use music in a way that honors God in your service, it should be varied. Complex and simple, modern and baroque, short and long. Obviously, in a local congregation, the range of variety will be affected by the giftedness of the musicians and the maturity of the people. But I will say this. I think it is better to use live, simple music than canned variety music. Just having a conversation with a guy earlier about this. It's not wrong to use canned music, because a worshiper worships God, whether it's a CD playing or somebody live leading. But worship is a response of the human heart. And if we so rely on, prepackaged music, we are putting our dependence on something that someone else has done. It requires no faith. Oh, yeah, it's already done. We got the set. Here, these songs go together. Well, you know what? Without faith, those songs aren't going anywhere. They're just sitting right in your room. And so we don't want to make this such an issue that people feel pressure. Oh, we've got to have a big band. We've got to have an orchestra. We've got to have a string quartet. We've got to have a praise and worship band. We've got, use the resources God has given you and always seek to be growing. Remembering that God sees the heart. But this is what musical variety does. It makes possible a broader range of responses to God. That's the first thing. We had a black woman in our church from Kenya do a song the other week called Never Gonna Stop by Tommy Walker. People loved it. After that, we sang Amazing Grace in a kind of gospel feel. People loved it. We haven't done that very often. I'm intent on doing it more. Not because we have African Americans in our church, but because I think it helps people experience a broader range of emotion in their expression to God. Don't get caught in the trap of seeking to make everybody happy. That is wrong and man-centered, if I may be that bold. It's wrong. What we want to teach people is that God requires an incredible number of emotion and expressions to really honor him. Let's look for all the ways we can find. Some people say, I can't worship God, that handles Messiah stuff. Oh, yes, you can. If you're a worshiper, you can. And you know what? You should learn to. Because thousands of people have been doing it for years. And they love it. But you know what? You should be able to worship God to something that has content and is a style you're unfamiliar to. You should grow in that and seek that out because it honors God. It also opens our eyes to the greatness of God. It shows us God isn't limited to our Western, 21st century preferences. He's much bigger. Much bigger. And finally, different musical styles enables people of different backgrounds, preferences, and experiences to worship God wholeheartedly together. We're seeking to teach people in our church through example and through teaching that we are not going to be confined to one style. Now, we definitely have a preference. It'd be a modern, contemporary thing. But we'll have a string quartet. We just have a string quartet Sunday. I want to have Hispanic time where we bring in, because we have a number of Hispanics in our church, where we bring in integrity, people who worship God maybe a little different than a number of people in the church. But to say, hey, you know what, this is an example of joy that I don't think you've caught yet. Why don't you try and catch some of this? Again, words have content, they're biblical, doctrinally sound, something to grab hold of, and then the music supports that. So that's why I think there should be variety in our musical styles. I think it glorifies God. I have a whole section on what to look for in a worship musician. And you know what? Let me just, rather than go through it comprehensively, I'll list it. What time is it? Class over? Okay. I'll just say these things, bullet them, because I think it's important to say. First thing typically we notice is musical gifting in a worship musician. That is important, but musical ability is secondary to issues of heart and character. A phenomenal musician with no heart for God will actually hinder the worship of God we seek to inspire. A worship leader who is drawing attention to themselves will hinder people from worshiping God. They'll be saying, worship me. Worship me. Look at me. So how do you balance that? Well, first thing I would look for in a worship musician, an evident desire to see God glorified. They should be passionate about seeing God's name honored, His mercies extolled, and His greatness proclaimed. In other words, they need to be in God's Word. They need to be having consistent time with God. If they're not, they shouldn't be up on that particular segment of your meeting telling people to worship God, because they're not doing it through the week. They're not enthralled with God. And to be a worship musician effective, you need to be enthralled with God. You need to realize He is more amazing, more wonderful, more beautiful, more awesome than anything we could possibly involve ourselves with, and be set on a quest for joy in God, to use John Piper's phrase. We need to pursue our joy in God. Second quality, humility flowing from a fear of God. Something has gone tragically wrong when church musicians have a reputation for seeking the spotlight, comparing themselves to others, or needing to be handled with kid gloves. This is the one God esteems. Isaiah 66, verse 2. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. Arrogance and pride look no better in a worship musician than in anyone else. And it's a contradiction in terms. And I live for the day when someone hears the word phrase church musician, they think humble servant, rather than proud, egotistical, unteachable, stuck on themselves, hard to talk to. If you have people among your musicians who you cannot go to and talk to about something they've done, you have a much more serious problem than a musical one. You need to evaluate whether they should be on the team. Really, because they're not there to honor God. They're there to honor themselves. And you're aware of that. And so there's a real hesitation. Should I stay? So we talk to each other. We talk behind each other's backs. And it's wrong. It's sin. Our temptation to view ourselves more highly than we ought has little to do with personality, temperament, or musical gifting. It has everything to do with how we view ourselves before God. Third quality, expressiveness. And I realize there are different different ways of viewing this. This is what I think. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. So I say to a musician, look, if when you're playing you look dour and preoccupied, you're not looking to him. You're looking to something else. You know, look to him. Those who look to him are radiant. Oh, but I just can't play the music. Okay, well, then go home and practice. Get better at what you do so when you're in front of everybody else, you can be radiant. You know. Gratefulness is another quality. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me and prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Worship musicians should consider it a privilege to do what they do. And they should never forget it. And they should never stop expressing that gratefulness. I work with a guy who's been on the worship team for 25 years. He's our electric guitarist. And he would just as soon set up chairs as play on the team. When an event comes up, he says, if you need me, great. If not, that's fine. He's eager to make room for others. That pleases God. That's an act of worship. That's what you want to find in a worship musician. Servanthood. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. A musician should think of him or herself as a servant, one who serves the congregation by providing skillfully played, well-prepared, sensitively arranged, and wisely chosen music that will help people cherish the worth of God and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's how we serve. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. Finally, a continual desire to grow. No musician ever arrives. We should be always growing in a knowledge of our instrument and our craft, growing in the knowledge of God, growing in the knowledge of how to serve our congregation. So music can be an effective tool. Worship musicians can really be used by God when we understand how it all works together. And I hope this has been helpful to that end. We have time for half a question. Sorry. What's that? A church is in Gaithersburg, Maryland, outside of Washington, D.C., about 20 miles. It's got about 2,500 people. It's adults and children, and we've been a church for 25 years. So, and it would be, you would experience on our Sunday morning anywhere from 30 to 45 minutes of singing as you come in, interlaced with scripture. I mean, we're trying all kinds of things, which I'll talk about if you're going to be at the next class, creativity and worship. So, that's where from. Any other questions? Yeah.
Where's the balance between musicians putting on holiness and it being real? How do you find that balance with your people? I've been to a number of services where it looks famous. You know, where it doesn't, you can, or at least I feel, I can tell when it's coming from the heart and when it's coming from, I've been looking in the mirror.
That's very good. How do you tell the difference between someone who's putting on, quote-unquote, holiness, a worshipful demeanor, and someone who's really worshiping God? Let me tell you what I would tell someone who's not, I don't think, is expressive. I don't say, you need to smile more. I say, you know what? You need to think about what we're singing about. I always encourage our musician, our instrumentalists to sing. Now, of course, if you're a horn player, that's really hard. But you can do it in between times when you're not playing. I don't want any worship musician sitting on stage or sitting, you know, wherever they sit, during times when they're not using their instrument, just sitting there. I think that communicates, this is just a gig. I mean, that may not be in the person's heart, but I think that's what it can communicate. So if a person, it depends on what your role is. If I'm a music director and I have someone like that, I speak to their heart. I speak to, what are you focusing on? And then I ask them about their life. Because when I lead worship, I don't put on anything. Because I'm in Christ. And it's, I want to be the same during rehearsals as I am when I'm leading, as when I get off, as when I'm talking to you guys, as, you know, that kind of thing. So I think a lot of people misunderstand what it means to, you know, encourage the congregation. Oh, I have to be something different than what I am. I'd say no. you have to be what you are, maybe to a more pronounced degree, but be who you are in Christ. Is that helpful? I mean, I see Chip standing here saying,
I'm going to watch over the clock just a minute, and you can linger and have other questions. That's www.pdinet.org.
Oh, yeah.
And then there's a click on there, a hot link to music, and that's basically Bob's ministry, including this, is it weekly?
Yeah, I forgot to mention
somewhat
that.
Somewhat weekly.
No, it's weekly.
A little article on worship. It's called Worship Matters. And it's I've been getting it for a while. It's very, very wonderful. The Bert Newark from the bookstore, did the PDI materials come in to the bookstore, do you know? Okay. There are songbooks and things that are available, and you can get them on this website. The bookstore is supposed to get a batch of them. There is a CD sampler for each of you. Please take one from either side. Today at 2:30, Bob will be speaking on creativity in worship, novelty or necessity.
Or neither.
Or nuisance.
Yeah.
So thank you for coming.
Yes,
today.
Thank you.
Keep thinking and praying about how to lead and how to worship.
Amen. Thank you. And I'll be around here.